All right, guys, we're close to coming to the end of this series. I'm thinking we're going to extend it by one more week next week, and we're trying to do something a little different for that. But this morning, we're going to be talking about how we can make an impact on our culture, why our worldview is so important as we go about our lives on a daily basis. So that's kind of what we're going to talk about this morning. For the last 20 years, Barna Research Group has been conducting studies, and what they've been doing is they've been tracking the percentage of Americans who possess a biblical worldview. And I believe the reason they do this is in an effort to wake up the sleeping and apathetic church in America, so that we do the job that Jesus commissioned us to do, and that's to share the gospel. But over the last 20 years, the research that Barna's been doing has shown that there's no increase at all in the percentage of people, or if there's any, it's just a percent or two up or down. I mean, there's no significant increase or decrease in the percentage of people who live in this country who possess a biblical worldview. The percentage of people who claim Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, have repented of their sins, been immersed into Him, all that is about 9% nationally. So out of 300 million people who live in America, about 9%. So we're talking about 27 million, okay, compared to 300 million. So 27 million out of 300 million. Now, that's people who not go to church, but who claim that Jesus Christ is their personal Lord and Savior, have repented of their sins, okay? That's what we're talking about. So there's about 9% nationally of people who have done that. Of the 9% who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and then we're going to talk about their biblical worldview, of that 9%, less than half of them believe in absolute moral truth. 46% of those who say Jesus is their personal Lord and Savior, 46% of them believe in moral truth, absolute moral truth. 53% of Christians believe they can earn their way to heaven. We cannot earn our way to heaven, folks. We sang about it this morning. Victory's in Jesus because of what He's done, not because of what we do. So we cannot earn our way to heaven. So we need to be aware of that. While only 62% of Christians believe that Jesus lived a sinless life, 38% of Christians believe Jesus sinned in His life, that He was not perfect. These are people that have professed Him as Lord and Savior. Why on earth would you say, yes, He's going to be my Lord and Savior, yet I know He lived a sinful life? Why, does that even make sense? But there are people who believe that. And then there's 93% believe that God is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe who rules today. To me, these are heartbreaking numbers. That means 7% of the people who have said, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, 7% of them say, no, God isn't the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-ruling God who rules today. 7% out of that 27 million don't believe that God is that. And that's heartbreaking. How could Christians, you may be thinking, well, how could Christians not have a biblical worldview? Here's why. This is what I said week one. There's a difference between a Christian worldview and a biblical worldview, and there really is. And we want to develop a biblical worldview in which the Word of God teaches us, instructs us, shows us what we need to be about. A couple of weeks ago, we did our own little in-house quiz, and there weren't a whole lot of people that responded to it. And I was hoping that there'd be more people respond to it, but, you know, not many completed the quiz. But the small sampling that we had, we put it together, and here's the results. Okay, you may be thinking, man, we're biblical worldview across the board. First question, how did the universe, does God exist? That's the first question. Does God exist? The percentage of people here, and I don't believe that all of us are Christ followers, I don't believe that, but the percentage of people who believe that God exists is 60%. Think that there is good reasons to believe God exists and can be known. That's the biblical worldview. There's good reason. So about 60%. Now, 33% think God is within every one of us. That sounds good. I know where you're coming from, but that's New Age. Okay? Because until you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, God is not in you. We'll talk about it in a little bit. 7% think for some God is real and for others He's not. We'll talk about it. That's postmodernism, and we'll get to that. How did the universe begin? There's a good question. 73% said an unimaginably powerful being beyond time, space, and energy. That's all of God's, not all, but those are a lot of his attributes, brought the universe into existence out of nothing, ex nihilo. That's the Latin term you'll hear. That's the biblical worldview. 27% here in Macomb, in Maple Avenue, believe because ultimate reality is one with the universe, it has always existed. In short, all is God and God is all. That's pantheism. Okay? So you want to be cautious of that. Who am I? Here's another question. 100%. We scored 100% as a church on this one. 100%. Human beings are made in the image of a loving and deeply relational God and therefore have intrinsic value and dignity. So that's good. We get that one. What's wrong with the world? We don't quite get that one. 80%. Our fundamental problem as human beings is that we are all suffering from a terminal spiritual disease called sin and are living in a state of rebellion against God. That's the biblical theistic worldview. That's what we're striving for, to understand that. But 20% said our fundamental problem as human beings is suffering brought on by our desires. We'll talk about why that's a pantheistic ideology in just a little bit. What's the solution? 100% of us got that. To be forgiven, spiritually healed, and have our relationship with God restored through placing our trust in Jesus Christ alone. Why am I here? 100% got that. To love and serve God, our fellow human beings, share good news, restoration, all that. Am I living a good life? 100% got that. You guys did good. Well, 100% got that. The good life is one that is submitted to Jesus Christ, lived out in obedience to him. It includes loving God and loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's the biblical worldview. But what happens when I die? This one kind of threw me. We had 93% said after you die, your body decays, but your spirit continues to exist. Each individual's post-death experience is determined by that individual's response to God's offer of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we teach. That's the biblical worldview. But 7% said it could be that nothing happens, or it could be that you end up where you want to experience your version of happiness forever. But what we do know is that there's not just one path that gets you there. Okay. I'm disappointed. I'm not in people. I'm disappointed because I hope our teaching communicates clearly what we believe here, that we do believe there's only one way. And so if 7% of you believe that there are multiple paths to heaven, to eternal life with God, that tells me that all in all, we don't have a biblical worldview as a church, but we're going to work on it. We're going to keep working on it because we need to develop a biblical worldview. See, Jesus tells us clearly, without any mistake to be made, in John 14:6, he says, "No one." Write that one down if you don't know. John 14:6, no one. Don't care how much you've tithed. Don't care how many Sunday school classes you taught. Don't care how many times you've taken communion. Doesn't matter how many times you've been dunked in a baptistry. That doesn't matter. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. So don't mistake that. Only through Christ and Christ alone can we have salvation. Only through Christ do we enter into eternal life. John 14:6. Thomas is asking him all of this. That's what's going on. So Jesus completely eliminates any other presupposed way to eternal life. There are not many paths. There's just one. Is Christianity an exclusive religion? Yes, we are. Without doubt. And we're not the only exclusive religion. The second largest religion in the world is an exclusive religion. Islam. Allah and Muhammad. If you believe in them, you're good. If you don't, you're not. But we are an exclusive religion. Only through Jesus Christ. Okay? So some of you may be sitting here, Case, I know this. Okay, I know, you may know this. But this is why I teach this every week. For 9 years, this is the same thing I try to preach every week, and still 7% of us believe that there's multiple paths to heaven. So guess what? We'll keep on preaching the same old message because it's the only right message to preach. is the one that we need to hear over and over again. Or what about the 20% that believe in our church? We're talking about just here, okay? The 20% believe that our fundamental problem is suffering that's brought on by our desires. Listen, our problem is sin. Plain and simple, our problem is sin. And sin doesn't equal suffering. How many of you know people who live like the devil all week long of their entire life and they don't suffer at all? Everything seems to be turning up roses for them. It just does. They make money hand over fist. They don't believe in Jesus. They deny God. They curse him. And as Christians, sometimes we can find ourselves being jealous of them. How can somebody that doesn't know God get all these blessings? Are they really blessings? It's the question we need to stop and ask. Okay? But suffering and sin are not equal to each other. Suffering doesn't equal sin. The Apostle Paul warned his son in the faith, Timothy, he said about suffering for Jesus. He said, listen, he says, he's not suffering for sin, but listen. He said, 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That means they will suffer. If you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. Now, we don't really experience a lot of persecution in our country, but I believe it's coming. I truly do. I'm not trying to be a fear mongrel, but I believe it's coming, and we'll experience it. If you want to read about it, pick up Voice of the Martyrs. Read about your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in countries where they are executed for their belief in Christ and sharing the gospel. That happens in the 21st century, okay? This isn't archaic. This happens today, and guess what? You are related to them through the blood of Jesus Christ. We should be concerned. But sometimes we're too busy thinking about what we're going to watch on TV later. Where are we going to go eat lunch after this fine little service is done today? And we need to wake up. As a church, we've been sleeping way too long. Listen to what Scripture says about sin. Colossians 3:5, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thank God he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we need victory over sin and death? Because it pulls us down, it strangles us, it kills us. And therefore, we need victory over that, and it only comes through Jesus Christ. Romans 3:23 says, so that none of us think we're out of this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is our problem, not suffering. Just want to be clear on that. 27% believe ultimate reality is one with the universe. It has always existed. In short, all is God, and God is all. Folks, listen to what Scripture says. That's all I'm going to say, okay? Let's go all the way back to the very beginning, okay? Are you with me? Take your Bible here. Go all the way back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Are you there? Because I want you to read these words. I don't want to read them for you. When we go back there, when we start thinking the universe has always existed, listen, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God did what? He created. Now, if we're going to have a biblical worldview, that's what we need to believe. Either God did this or he didn't. Okay? And if he didn't, then everything else, you might as well just toss out. It's just a bunch of baloney. That's all it is. That's why we spent time working through Genesis. Trying to prove that God created, trying to show that God created. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They haven't always existed. And that's a New Age kind of mentality. And that God is all and isn't all, and we'll get to that one in just a second. But the universe is not eternal. God is eternal. God created the universe, meaning that it hasn't always existed. What about the thought that 27% of you agreed with that all is God and God is all? Now, that's pantheism at its finest. Since God created, then not all is God. Okay? If God created, that's why I say Genesis 1:1 is so important. If God created, then not all is God. It can't even contain God. Solomon, in his prayer to dedicate the temple, said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven," listen to this, "heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, O God. How much less this temple which I have built?" That's 1 Kings 8:27. God is greater than creation and is the creator of creation. Nothing is equal to his greatness. 7% think for some God is real and for others he is not. I think I understand where some of you may have been trying to go with that, where you were coming from with that, but God is real whether someone acknowledges him as God or not. Okay? He is real whether someone acknowledges him as real or not. And just because someone may reject the reality of God doesn't mean that God ceases to exist. It doesn't mean that God ceases to be real, even for that person. Okay? God, now this is, God told Moses at the burning bush in the clearest terms possible, some of you know where I'm going with this, in the clearest terms possible, just how real God really is. Moses asked, who do I tell them sent me? And God's response is, I am who I am. Now, if you understand anything about the Hebrew language at all, anything about the Old Testament at all, that is one of the most powerful statements written in all of Scripture. I am who I am. Even Jesus came back and used that Scripture. Remember that? He said, I am. This is a statement proclaiming with absolute certainty that God exists. No reality exists beyond him, prior to him, or after him. Everything is all encompassed within God, and that he is unchangeable. God is real whether you admit it or not, whether I admit it or not. Philippians 2 says, every tongue one day will confess, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Glory to God the Father. Or what about 33% of you who think God is within every one of us? Sounds good, but it's not true. It's just not true. 1 John 4:1-3, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God, being with this one. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But now, this isn't Paul, this is John. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. So it's just not true that God is in all of us. Can he be? Yes. When we bow our knees and confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord and we invite the Holy Spirit to take up residency in our hearts. But not until then will that happen. I hope and I pray that we will all spend serious time. Because, folks, what you think, what you believe, manifests itself in how we live. So my hope and prayer is that we will all spend serious time thinking on these things, because they are of great concern, and they should be. I want everyone, I just do, I want everyone to have a biblical worldview. Remember a couple of weeks ago we said, be the change you want to see. If we want to see a biblical worldview in the world, then we need to have that biblical worldview in our churches. I'm not talking about a Maple Avenue Christian Church worldview. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a Christian worldview. I'm not talking about syncretism where we take a little bit, which is what about, well, some of us have, where we're taking a little bit from pantheism and New Age and postmodernism, and we're sprinkling it in with our Christianity, because 100% got some of those right, but then there was 20%, 27%. You know, so not even syncretism. But we're talking about a biblical worldview, a worldview in which the Bible itself shapes and forms what we believe. Many Christians today, unfortunately, we sit around absorbing the teachings of our culture. We wink at them with approval. We pat them on the back, rarely opposing them in any real effective manner. There seems to be two extremes of Christianity. So where do we need to find ourselves? I think pictures speak louder than words. So the first picture is already up here, but here's the first picture. I think Christianity has two extremes. Sometimes this is the extreme that we go to. You see folks like that. Are you drawn to people like that? I'm drawn to people like that more than I am this kind of folk. Just read those signs. Now take a moment and look at who's holding those signs. This is not a biblical worldview. This may be a Christian worldview, loosely. And look at the young people who are having their worldview formed. You see what happens? What are we teaching the young people? Which one would you be drawn to? Probably, maybe the first one. He might scare me away. I don't know. It's Gordon. But this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Acts 17, 16 through 34. It's a famous passage of Scripture. Many of you are already familiar with this. It's where we find the Apostle Paul in Athens. And Paul is preaching the message of Christ to a conglomeration of worldviews, much like every preacher does every Sunday when he gets up to preach. He's preaching to a conglomeration of worldviews, people coming from a variety of different points of view, the way they look at the world. I want to read this. I just want you to follow along and listen to how this is such a modern-day commentary for our culture and what you and I need to be doing as Christ followers, okay? While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. That's at the grocery store, if you will, at the mall. That's where he was at, okay? He was out with the folk, and he was talking to them. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." You hear it? We want to understand the worldview that you have. Help us to understand that. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens," I love his respect towards them, "men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." There's a lot of people in our country today who are very religious, are they not? Very religious. He says, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Respectfully, Paul says, "Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it," see, so the universe doesn't exist for all eternity. God made it. "So the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." That's what we sang about this morning, isn't it? "He's the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath." Now listen, "and everything else." Now, from one man, you know what he's talking about, right? From Adam, from one man, he made every nation of men. Okay, Adam was the first man. All life came from him and Eve, so that they should inhabit the whole earth. Remember in Genesis 1, God says, "Subdue the earth." Okay, Paul's reminding, he's going back to Genesis 1 here. "And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." Now, verse 27 here says this, "God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." He's not far from it. He is not within us all. but he's not far from all of us. Big difference, okay? Words matter, okay? Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Can't get away from that repenting in order to have a relationship with God. Okay? Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. You know who that is? Let me make sure we know who that is. That is Jesus Christ. Okay? By the man that he has appointed, he has given proof of this to all men by what? Raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. You ever been in a conversation with people about God and they sneer at you? You can tell they're just seething because of what you're saying, because what you're doing is you're convicting them. The Holy Spirit is convicting them. Some of them sneered, but others said, hey, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul. That's key. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Isn't that an interesting story? Isn't that cool? The Apostle Paul slugging it out at the mall with all the other folk. Even as Paul called to take, as Paul was called to take the message of Christ to a Christless culture, so too have you and I been called to give this glory to this same glorious task that Paul was called to. Man's basic needs have not changed. Man is still in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is still the only way. Man's thinking may have changed, obviously, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our challenge is to find the most effective way to communicate Christ to our culture so that our culture is not Christless, but Christ-filled. This is how our worldview, folks, this is how your worldview impacts your culture. Starting in yourself, in your home, in your church, in your community. Standing up for those things. So, what do we have to do? I want to point out three things, just three things real quick. There's four, but I combined them one for time. But there's three things I want to point out about Paul's ministry that had an impact on the people in Athens, because I believe we can have a similar impact here in Macomb. Do you believe that? Okay, I'll try that one again. I was wanting an effect. Paul had an impact on Athens. You believe we can have an impact in Macomb? All right, good. All right, then we'll keep going. If you didn't say anything, I was just going to sit down. So you brought this on yourself. All right, like Paul, we must, this is the first thing Paul did. Mr. Gene used this word in a Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago. Man, I fell in love with this word when I understood it. And so thank you, Gene, for bringing this word out. Paul, like Paul, we must remain resolute in what we believe. I love that word. Let me share a little bit of this word with you. And I love it because that word resolute, and you can read about resolute in Luke 9:51, Jesus being resolute as he prepared to face the onslaught that was going on in Jerusalem. And Luke writes, and he remained resolute. His face was resolute. The word resolute, as it's used in Luke 9:51, is the Greek word sterizo, okay? And it means determined. Are you determined in your belief? Are you resolute? A lack of confidence about what we believe leads to internal insecurity. This insecurity causes us to doubt ourselves and not be able to stand strong in the face of opposing ideas like the Apostle Paul finds himself here with the Epicureans and the Stoics, okay? In our passage, Paul's addressing these two different groups specifically. There were others, but the Epicureans and the Stoics, verse 18, they began to dispute with him. On the surface, may not seem like a big deal, but when we understand the basic worldview, it changes the way you should read this passage, because the Epicureans basically believed that the end goal of life was all about pleasure, where the Stoics were just the opposite. Seneca does the best job of describing the Stoic worldview. Seneca said this: set aside now and then a number of days during which you will be content with the plainest of food and very little of it, with rough, coarse clothing, and ask yourself, is this what one used to dread? See, Seneca's saying, hey, be ready to live with all the rough stuff, the plain, the asceticism, you know, without. Where the Epicurean said, I want it all. So Paul's trying to talk to two opposing worldviews. He's trying to find some common ground with them. So hopefully you can hear the contrast in those worldviews. That's why it's important for Paul to remain resolute, to remain steadfast, because he has to be determined in his belief. For he cannot remain resolute in his belief if he tries to side with one side over the other. He'll discourage it. But Paul, he must know what he believes, and he must know why he believes what it is he believes in order to remain resolute. So let me just ask you, do you know what you believe? And the bigger question is, do you know why you believe whatever it is you believe? Do you know why? Why do I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Why? Why do you believe that? Why do I believe that God is creator of the universe? Why do you believe that? Because I'm going to tell you, you'll run into people who will hammer you with that question. And if you haven't sat down and thought about it, they're just going to say, well, you're silly. You're just blindly following something. Yes, you have to believe, but you need to know why you believe. How do we develop that? You got to spend time. You got to read the scriptures. You got to study. Anybody that says Christianity isn't one of these things where you have to study, you need to study. You need to know why you believe what you believe. Paul couldn't be tossed back and forth by every whim of teaching. Verse 32 tells us that some actually sneered at him in his teaching. Man, sometimes people can sneer at us and we just back down off what we're teaching. We climb right down off. Okay, that's fine. I don't want to ruffle any feathers. Well, Paul wasn't trying to ruffle feathers. He was trying to explain to them. It's hard enough to teach to a crowd that agrees with you. Could you imagine teaching to a crowd that doesn't? I want to share with you the story of Richard Wurmbrand. Some of you may know Richard Wurmbrand. Wurmbrand was a solitary voice standing in opposition to communistic advances in Romania. The communists had closed Sunday schools. They started to oppress churches, wouldn't let them meet, started controlling what they could say. Pastor Wurmbrand resisted the communist control of the church in Romania and went underground. He held services for youth attending his church in front of the lion's den at the Bucharest Zoo. That's a great place to have teenagers, because if they don't listen, just toss them in the lion's den, I guess. I mean, it's a real life lesson from Daniel. But he held these services for the youth there to prepare them for battle with the world in worldview. Not to engage in combat, okay, but to engage in battle. Wurmbrand led his little Lutheran congregation composed of Jewish converts to the Bucharest train station. You know what they did? They gave Russian soldiers who were coming in to control their country gospel tracts. They threw them into the windows of the trains that were going by. And the soldiers kept the gospel tracts. For many of them, this was an act of aggressive love that Wurmbrand was doing. And for that act of aggressive love, he and his wife both went to prison. But Richard Wurmbrand dared to proclaim his loyalty to Christ rather than to bow to a government hostile to the gospel. For this, he spent a total of 14 years in prison. He spent 2 years in solitary confinement. As he sat alone, he dreamed of a mission that would one day help Christians like him. When he was finally released, he created a little magazine called Voice of the Martyrs. I would encourage you, go online. They'll send it to you, I think, for free. But it spreads the news of persecuted Christians who remain resolute in the face of persecution. I was asked last week, as we seriously considered the threat of ISIS, how I might respond if my family were threatened to be killed if I didn't denounce Jesus Christ, specifically my wife. I hope and pray, I'm just being honest, that I'm never challenged with that. But what if it does happen? What if something like that really happened to you? You know, because that stuff really happens. In Pakistan, in Afghanistan, people are in church services. Ministers are preaching. They're pulled down out of the pulpit and their families lined up in front of them. Do you denounce Christ? If you say no, they kill a member of your family right in front of you, and then they kill you. That stuff's real, and it happens. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but surely you are. Our threat level's raised on our military installations. There's a reason. Just things you got to be prepared for. If we don't go to the world, guess what? It's going to come to us with all its torment. So we have to know why we believe what we believe. It's what Wormbrandt wanted. Our ability to remain resolute in our belief and faith of God puts us in a position, though, to fulfill the very purpose of our existence if we take it seriously. As we remain resolute, we must defend what we believe. Doesn't matter if you remain resolute in what you believe, but you have to defend what you believe. When you hear the word defend, what image pops into your mind? I'm in a picture mood today. Do you think of defending America, Uncle Sam, ready for battle, I want you? Do you think of Rambo? That's who I think of, Johnny Rambo, with the 60 cal, just laying it down. Courtrooms. Maybe that's what we think of, or maybe sports teams, or maybe it's the Department of Defense. I don't know. What do you think of when you think of the word defend? Most of us, when we think of defending, we automatically think of being defensive or aggressive. But defending your faith, what's that look like? What about what you believe? How do you defend that? Listen to how Paul addresses. He says in verses 22 through 23, he says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious." He's not putting them down. He's being very respectful. Are you respectful in what you believe? Or you like that picture we had of the signs? Do you think people are attracted to that kind of stuff? No. But "Men of Athens, I see in every way you're religious. I took time," he's saying. "I walked around. I looked carefully." Don't hurry past these words. They're important. "I looked carefully at your objects of worship." What he's saying is, "I'm trying to understand what you believe, what you're worshiping. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to just share that with you." Most of us are aware of our responsibility to share the gospel while we go through life, just as Jesus commissioned us in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. However, there's another dimension often neglected in evangelism, namely the defense of the gospel. The very Bible exhorting us to preach, and we're all to preach, we're all to share the gospel, urges us to contend for the faith as well. In Jude, verse 3, not chapter 1, but that's the way they like it. So it's Jude verse 3 says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend." That means defend the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. We are told to defend the faith, contend for it, fight for it, not to lay down, roll over, and turn our bellies up. Let everything else go by. Just as the first Christians consistently offered reasoned defenses for their faith before unbelievers, like Stephen did in Acts 7, he gave his life for what he believed. Or like Paul's doing here in Acts 17. Giving reasons for our faith is apologetics. It's neither an option nor a new idea for the Christian faith. It is an essential element of the biblical world view and our biblical witness. In a world steeped with mystery and cults, the Apostle Peter admonished believers, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. How? How? With gentleness and respect. Now, unfortunately, there are a number of Christians out there giving Jesus a bad name. See, they are always willing to give an answer. A lot of times it's not very developed. But they don't do it with gentleness and respect. Put those two pictures back up real quick. Which one would you really be drawn to? I'd go to the colored-haired guy. At least he looks approachable. Last week, a young lady told me that there are some preachers. I don't know who they are. Out at WIU, who don't exercise gentleness or respect. Without knowing the people who are walking by on the campus out at the quad, they'll call girls sluts who are wearing t-shirts and shorts. They'll call them gay or lesbians just because two girls who are both heterosexual hugged each other. Jumping to conclusions, not knowing who they're trying to, they didn't take time to carefully observe, to get to know. As a Christian, you know what, folks, we're going to meet objections. We're going to meet sneerings. We're going to meet craftiness and lies and disrespectful people. So we must be resolute as we defend honest objections with biblical answers. The need for apologetics today is crucial. Kim Lemkeman is actually going to teach a class on apologetics later this year. I think it's maybe in the fall, maybe winter. I don't really remember. I'm sorry. But we're going to be addressing that. Believers must realize that we are living in a post-Christian era. We're living in a post-Bible era. We've done away with Scripture, with a host of worldviews vying for people's commitment and their lives, their eternal lives. We must face these challenges head on. The Holy Spirit uses our defense of the gospel as a vehicle for clarifying the truth of God's word. The same verses commanding us to preach the gospel also instructs us to constantly be prepared to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So as we remain resolute, as we defend our faith about what we believe, this will help us as we make a difference in our society by proclaiming the truth about Jesus. Probably the most encouraging words for me in this entire passage of Scripture, you may not find them very attractive. Boy, I was drawn to them because they were such an encouragement to me, are here in verse 34. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. A few. Paul lays out one of the clearest teachings on the gospel of Jesus Christ ever proclaimed, and with absolute truth, about Jesus' resurrection and how we can have eternal life with God in heaven. And you know what happened? A few believed. A few. Not everyone. And some rejected altogether. Why? Why didn't everyone respond to Paul's message like they responded to Peter's back in Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 believed and were baptized on that day? Now, that's revival. That's what we're talking about, right? That's what we think. But do you think Paul's message was any less impactful or any less important? And only a few believed. See, we gauge the success of our churches and pastors on the number of baptisms we have. Some churches do that. You ever done that? I have. We have to remember, we're called to plant and water. God's the one that makes it grow. God's the one that changes the heart. But what are we called to do? We're called to plant the good seed, not just any old seed. Jesus even told us, you'll throw seed in soil that's not prepared. It'll get into rocks and hard ground, and some of it will get in fertile ground. It'll grow. So don't put all that weight on you or me. God does the changing work. That's why preachers aren't gods. Okay? then I remember, as great a preacher as Paul is, giving the best one of the best sermons ever, only a few people responded, and that's encouraging to me. I think we use this lack of response sometimes as an excuse to stop sharing the gospel. Have you ever done that in your own life? Man, I keep sharing with my friends. Nobody ever listens. Nobody ever changes their life. I'm just going to quit. I must be doing this wrong. You ever done that? Ever been there? I do about every Sunday morning. I'm like, gosh, I've got to stop this. But that's no excuse not to claim and keep proclaiming the gospel truth about Jesus Christ. My concern is that as Christians share and few or no accept and believe that we stop sharing and proclaiming. I believe the reason that Barna statistics have not changed in the last 20 years is due to the rise of a new church, brand new church. Nah, it's not brand new, but it's new. It's a real threat to the gospel. It's called the First Apathetic Church of America. It's gaining ground. Can I share it with you a little bit? If you don't really want to identify with a specific religion or take on any life commitment, yet you're not comfortable with atheism or agnosticism, you may find your place in the Church of Apathy. You're welcome. You can go there. You'd be called an apathist. The founders of this church thought about it for several years before actually doing anything. They looked for a location but decided it was too much trouble, so embraced the concept of not meeting. Their next step was to find a minister, but nobody really wanted to look for one. Besides, they were having trouble finding somebody who cared about not caring. Finally, they decided to adopt a creed. Who knows? Who cares? We certainly don't. We're apathist. The word apathy is an interesting word from the Greek apatheia, which means without feeling. In English, there's the word pathos, which means strong passion. The prefix a identifies absence. So apathy means without feeling, no passion, without fervent spirit. The simple meaning is well expressed by who cares. Apathy makes Jesus sick. It truly does. Remember his words in the book of Revelation to the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3, 14 through 16. He said this, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And that word spit means vomit. I'm about to puke you out of my mouth. That's how sick apathy makes Jesus. Unbelief is the basis of apathy. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Let me share with you what apathy looks like and why having a biblical worldview causes us to make an impact on our culture. Without a biblical worldview, you may be a churchgoer, but you are not a Jesus follower. Because Jesus had a biblical worldview. Jesus' followers are not apathetic. They are motivated to share the gospel and make a difference in their culture. So all you have to do is look at your life. Am I being apathetic? Or am I motivated to share the gospel? A heart without gratitude. Gratitude for what Christ has done is fuel for apathy. Paul describes the behavior of sin in terms of people who knew God in some superficial way, but did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Inaction is the behavior of apathy. If you don't care, you don't act. All through the book of Acts, the saints who carried on the work of the Lord were those who believed, who cared, who loved. Inaction and lack of initiative is evidence of apathy. Indifference is the attitude of apathy. Attitudes are hard to hide. If you don't care about the things of God, it's hard to conceal that. If you're unconcerned about the loss, that'll be seen in your inaction toward them. Silence is the language of apathy. If you don't care, you probably won't say anything. Satan is such a wily sage. He doesn't come up to folks and invite them into the slime pits of sin. He just lulls them into indifference. Little by little, he encroaches upon our faithfulness. Dee Bowman said that. Let me ask you this. Are you being lulled or are you remaining resolute? Are you being lulled or are you defending what you believe? Are you being lulled Or are you making a difference by witnessing for Jesus? Or are you being lulled?